going to be opening the word of the Lord to the book of Acts, chapter 17. So I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles, your phones, in the Pew Bible. So Acts chapter 17, I'm going to be starting at verse 16 and reading through the end of the chapter. The words will be on the screen behind me as well, but it's always good to crack open the word of the Lord and hold it in your own hands. Okay, so Acts 17, starting at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching a foreign, or he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of a man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, Bethel Church. It's my last Sunday with you, and it's a bittersweet experience for me. Bitter in the sense that I won't get to see you twice a month, but sweet in the sense that you are opening a new chapter in your own journey. Pastor Daniel is here, and it has been a real privilege and gift to be part of this church family. Wendy and I have experienced nothing but grace and hospitality, and I can tell you, if we lived in Kingston, we would worship here with you. It is a good place to be. So yeah, the bitter part is saying goodbye. The sweet part is that we got to be here and worship with you. My daughter, when she heard it was my last Sunday, she's like, "Oh, graduation." So I'm graduating today, so that's great. As we prepare to reflect on God's word together, let's pray for his understanding. Our God, we often have a lot of questions for you. We question your plan, question your decisions, we question your motives, we question your methods, we question your timing. Sometimes we'll even be so bold as to question your character. And Lord, if a spouse or a friend questioned us as much as we question you, we'd be very frustrated with them and by them. Yet you welcome our questions. You are slow to anger and you are abounding in love. Lord, something we forget and sometimes overlook or even ignore is that you may have questions for us too. that you want us to examine our hearts and our minds and our spirit with questions that you pose to us. And for this, we give you thanks for Scripture. For Scripture is the double-edged sword which can cut away the distractions and show us our heart. So we ask that by the wisdom and movement and breathing of your Holy Spirit, you would feel free to question us today, that we might be closer to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jesus' time, to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, there was a small city called Caesarea Philippi. I've heard it described as the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a spot to vacation, to overeat, to indulge in a little hedonism. People went to Caesarea Philippi the way we might go to a beach in the Caribbean. It was a getaway, a retreat, a chance to have some fun. The main draw, however, wasn't a beach and a clear blue ocean. It was a spring of fresh water that bubbled up out of the ground. It's still there, feeding the Jordan River, feeding the Sea of Galilee. Water, fresh water. When you live in near desert conditions, well, that water represents life. It's valued and sacred, and where it bubbles freely from the ground, well, that's a place of deep importance. It symbolizes providence. It symbolizes life. It is a place for the divine. And so at Caesarea Philippi, temples and shrines were set up. Pretty much all the world's gods were there. You could come for a vacation to the fresh water of providence, and then you could play at the casino of the gods. You could pay your tributes, show your devotion, try your luck, get in good with any or all of the gods, and then head to the ancient world's version of the nightclub once the sun went down. There's a cliff wall and rock face at Caesarea Philippi. It's located directly behind the spring of fresh water. And nooks were carved into the rock wall, and idols and representations of all the various gods were placed into these nooks. People could move along the wall and make their offerings to the god of their choosing. You could place your tribute, your trust, your loyalty, your hope, your devotion into any of the rocks, any of the nooks. Pay off your god to get on your god's good side. And just in case you weren't sure which god to trust, you could pay them all off. A.W. Tozer is an author and theologian who wrote one of my favorite questions. And he said, your answer to the question, who is God? What you think about God is probably the most important thing you think about. He said, because there's an unwritten law of the soul. Our lives gravitate toward our image of God, to what we believe about God. We move toward, we grow to become like the one represented in the nook, the one to whom we will take a knee, the one who is our vision of the highest good. Tozer calls this movement toward our idea of God the unwritten law of the soul. You will gravitate toward your mental image of God. You will gravitate toward your image of God. You'll become increasingly like that to which you pay tribute, to that which you defer or take a knee. And everyone has a mental conception of God or a highest good. Even the atheist, while claiming there is no God, will end up with those old camera films, a negative, a reversed image of what they might call the greatest good. Everyone has a God drawing them, in both senses of that word drawing them in, pulling them close, but also drawing them, defining their lines. So do you know who is drawing you? Who is sketching your life? Who is pulling you toward a type of life? Is your God known to you? Perhaps you have an unknown God. I don't know how accurate this account is. I can't remember where I heard it. I can't even verify that it's true. But I like the story, as well as the principle and the message within it. So I share it with you with that caveat. I heard it said that back in the day, back when we still used cash, When training police officers and intelligence workers how to identify counterfeit money, the training strategy wasn't to try and learn all the ways counterfeit money was created, nor was the strategy to provide countless examples of counterfeit monies from various sources. Story goes that the training strategy was to study real money and to know real money so well, so intimately, that you could spot a counterfeit right off the bat because it wasn't the real thing. They knew the real thing so perfectly that the counterfeit became easy to recognize. The strategy was to learn the real thing and know it so well that you could recognize a fake in an instant. Do you know the living and true God so well that you can spot the fake in an instant, in a heartbeat? In today's Bible passage, after being literally chased out of three cities in a row, Paul was in Athens, Greece. It's the same Athens that's still there today. Athens of that time was the philosopher's city, the thinking person's city. If New Orleans is for jazz and Las Vegas is for casinos and London is for theater, Athens was for philosophy. For a good time in Athens, you entered into debate and discussion of ideas. It was a city for people who knew stuff. This was their thing. CBC and NPR listeners, those who buy tickets to hear a lecture and get excited for a lecture as those who get picked for the lottery of the Taylor Swift concert. We're going to a lecture. In his wandering around the city, Paul was both amazed and upset at how many idols he saw. Athens wasn't unlike Caesarea Philippi. There were statues representing all the Greek gods all over the place. Gods, idols, everywhere you looked. But there was one in particular that caught his attention. It was the altar to the unknown god. It was the altar where you could hedge your bets, play both sides. It's an altar to plan B, in case plan A doesn't work out. Now, the marketplace in Athens was a place of public debate. Paul was in his glory because he's a prize winner of debating. The marketplace in Athens might be compared to Hyde Park in London, England. You may have heard of the famous Speaker's Corner. It makes the claim to be the oldest free speech platform in the world. It was an early version of the tweet or the post. It was a place to get your message out. It was Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park where people such as George Orwell, Oliver Cromwell, Karl Marx freely proclaimed their ideas. And it's still there. It's tougher to go viral when standing on a soapbox in a London park, but people still continue to proclaim their ideas from there today. Anyone can stand up and speak their mind. But they can also be shouted down, argued, debated, heckled, mocked. Every day he was there, Paul stood up in the Athenian marketplace, and he went to the analogous Speaker's Corner, and he got on the ancient city's version of the soapbox, and he would ask the crowd, "Who is this unknown God?" And no one had an answer. He got into it one day with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans, in their philosophy, said, "You know what? Keep life pleasurable. Keep it easy. Keep it simple. Don't get stressed. Float. Enjoy." The Stoics, in their philosophy, said, "Suck it up. Keep calm and carry on. Get to work. Do what you have to do. Don't expect anything more. Don't be too happy. It's not going to last. Don't be too upset. That's not going to last either. Just keep it going." So these sophisticated intellectuals listened to Paul's take on living life, his message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of atonement at the cross, forgiveness of sin, and they literally could not understand what he was saying. It was a message so entirely different from their philosophies that they couldn't get their heads around it. So they called him a babbler, a modern equivalent which Eugene Peterson uses in his Bible translation of the message. He uses the word airhead. So there in the Athenian marketplace of ideas, Paul is being called a babbler, an airhead. His words are gibberish, jibber-jabber. But there were some who wanted to hear more from Paul in a more civil environment where they could drill down without the public heckling that was happening in the marketplace. You can imagine them speaking to one another the way intellectuals can. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. Let's bring him for lunch. It'll be a stimulating conversation. So the Epicureans and Stoics took him from the Hyde Park Speaker's Corner of Athens to the Areopagus, a hill in Athens where the tribunals met. It was akin to being brought to the faculty lounge or into the lecture hall or the municipal council meeting. For the quieter meeting of the leading minds and politicians of the city, it was a chance for a good, earnest, intellectual discussion, a good exchange of knowledge and ideas without the shouting and heckling of the marketplace. So when they got to the Areopagus, they asked Paul, "May we know this new teaching that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We'd like to know what they mean." William Willimon is a preacher and author who describes this crowd as having the, quote, legendary Athenian curiosity, which leads Paul into the Areopagus, where the Athenians spent their days doing what intellectuals enjoy, relieving their boredom by searching for new ideas. Paul pulled in the local culture and context to help them connect with his message. You've got an altar in your city entitled "To an Unknown God." He said, "You've got an altar here in Athens. Who is this God on it?" So you're ignorant, which intellectuals don't like to hear. You're ignorant of the very thing you worship. So this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Now, we in the church have to be careful about becoming a little smug in our thinking at this point, about thinking ourselves smarter than these theologians and intellectuals of the Epicurean and Stoic philosopher class, thinking that we've figured out the answer to that question, who is God? We know it. We're here every Sunday. We declare it. Who or what we've put up on that altar may be someone or something other than what we think we claim. Who is the unknown God? Do we have an unknown God? An unbeknownst, unnamed God? Because if we do, then we also may need to hear Paul's proclamation. We may have an answer to who is this God the way children have the answers in Sunday school on Sunday morning. We say we know who the unknown God is. We speak the right words. Jesus, Christian, Trinity, worship, faith, church. We can speak an answer of the right words, but in reality, it may not be what or who is on the altar at all. We may have an unknown God up there. You have an altar. It's your heart. Do you know who's on it? Do you really know? Because perhaps there is an unknown God there of your own, in which case we may need to hear Paul's proclamation every bit as much as those Athenians did. We live saying we know God, the character of God, what God is like, the nature of God's love for us, the experience of his forgiveness. We say we know what a life lived in response to that kind of love and acceptance looks like. But Tozer's law of the soul says our lives move toward what we think of God. We think we have the answer to who the unknown God is, but there can be a difference between the answer we speak and the answer we live. There can be a significant difference between what we declare and what we do. Jesus has said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If he were around today, he might add, out of the overflow of the heart come your posts, your likes, your tweets, your shares, and your comments. Living our lives in front of the people at work, at home, at school, in our neighborhoods, we're pretty much standing on our own soapbox of Speaker's Corner in our own Hyde's Park. And because of the law of the soul, who we think God is actually being shown quite clearly. It's a manifestation of that classic quote attributed to Ralph Waldo Emerson. What you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. It may end up being a life that is being pulled toward that unknown God who teaches that God helps those who help themselves. And so we see a life manifested of independence and initiative and motivation and perhaps a touch of disregard for those around them. We may have a life lived by the teaching of the God who says, nice guys finish last. And so we see a life manifested of doing whatever it takes to get ahead. It could be a life lived by the teaching of the God who says, I'll believe it when I see it. And so rather than trust and compassion and care, we see a life of skepticism and doubt and misgiving. Or we hear from the God who teaches that time is money. And so we see a life manifested where money makes the decisions about our time. could be a life lived according to the God who teaches that beauty is to be worshipped. And so we see a life that manifests through filters. Or a God who says you get what you deserve. And so we see people living through hard circumstances, wondering what it is that they did so wrong. We have an altar in our lives where we will take a knee, and we live according to that God's teaching. It's Tozer's unwritten law of the soul. My question this morning is, are you sure who's on that altar? Are you sure of the God who is on your altar, or is that God perhaps unknown to you? We think we know the answer, but the answer we think might be very different from the answer that is. The story is told of one minister who was giving a children's message in worship one Sunday. The kids had come up to the front and he was interacting with them. And he was trying to prompt the kids to get them to tell him what it was that a bushy tail climbed trees and stored nuts for the winter. And one of the children answered, "I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds an awful lot like a squirrel." We all know the answer is Jesus. It's supposed to be Jesus. It's always Jesus. He's the one on the altar. But sometimes it looks like it might be something else. Sound like someone else. A life being lived according to some other God. Sometimes we have an unknown God on that altar. So how do you uncover an unknown God in your life? Sometimes, like a doctor doing an abdominal exam, you have to knead around a little bit, palpate, see what it is that makes you yelp or twitch or flinch. And that reaction could be telling you where you've got a problem. Timothy Keller has a way to push on the abdomen of the soul. He writes, "The sin that is most destructive in your life right now is the one that you're the most defensive about. Money, personal pride and reputation, a relationship, sexual behavior, work, shopping, your online image. Any of those make you jump or react when they're touched or pushed? Any of those make you do a dance to guard and protect them? Maybe there's an unknown God that you are guarding there. You need to be careful that you don't start taking a knee to an unknown God, something that you've come up with on your own, a shaping of your own values, priorities, plans, your own truth, a shaping of gold, silver, or stone, a shaping, a drawing of a God of your own making, which then draws you. Your unknown God may be someone or something you've placed there on the altar yourself, something you now defer to, bow down to, adhere to, and you might not even know it. Paul told those who gathered to hear him, "I know you're religious. Today we say spiritual, but not religious. But you have an altar to an unknown God. You're ignorant of what it is you worship." Paul said, "Your God may be unknown, but I know the one who is the real God, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead." Paul proclaimed Jesus, God incarnate, crucified, executed on the cross, and resurrected from the dead. And the crowd sneered at him. Paul's words were so anti-intellectual, so counterintuitive, so unsophisticated. A God who gives his life, a God who dies in humility, sacrifice, and love for his creation, a God who sets aside power and glory in order to love and to serve. Who would worship a weak God like that? Who would want to live a life of love for the other, ahead of love for self? Who would want to live a life of self-sacrifice, self-giving, forgiving, and service? Who would want to stand at the speaker's corner at work, in a marriage, in a family, in a friendship, at school, with the neighbors, and be thinking about how to serve the other rather than be served? What kind of God is that? It's the God who raises the dead to life. Paul wasn't deaf to how his own words sounded. He was aware of how he sounded and how his words were landing. When he wrote to neighboring Greeks in the city of Corinth, he admitted as much. Starting in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he wrote, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, an unknown God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so Paul unapologetically wrote, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Your answer to who is God is probably the most important thing about you. You have an altar. Do you know who you have there or what you have there? Do you have an unknown God? You may be wondering how to determine if you do. Back to Caesarea Philippi, standing there, surrounded by all numbers of gods and statues, Jesus asked his disciples on their trip to the city. Looking around here, who do you say that I am? I encourage you to drill down and find the answer to that question for yourself. Simon Peter answered, "I know who you are. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Simon Peter learned the answer. Paul declared the answer. They came to know the answer and then manifested that answer as they lived out their lives. You can know the answer as well. Jesus, the one God appointed and anointed, Jesus, the living, true, incarnate God. Get to know Jesus so thoroughly, so completely, so perfectly that no counterfeit or unnamed God will ever be able to deceive, mislead, or disappoint you. The children's story is right. Jesus is the one. He's always the one. The way, the truth, the life, the bread of life, the light of the world, the true vine, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection. It's Jesus. He is the living and true God made known to you. And so blessed are you, Bethel Church, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven. In Jesus you live, move, and have your being. Follow him, live in him, worship him, serve him. He is the only God worth knowing. Amen. We're going to worship Christ alone. As the worship team come forward, I invite you to stand and sing in response to our good God.